So yeah, we're going through the story, right? So it's a 31-week zip through the major stories of the Bible. So each week we look at what's going on in the lower story, the events as they happen physically here on earth. And we're getting an idea of the upper story, of how God's revealing himself and his big picture plan. And as we go along, we can't help but begin to see how our own stories are part of God's story, even if it doesn't all make sense to us yet. So this is week 23. We spent 21 weeks in the Old Testament. So this is week 2 of the New Testament. Last week we heard about Jesus' birth, not in the traditional nativity story, Advent, candlelight service, manger filled with straw kind of way. Although Craig did talk a little bit about the lower story events through the perspective of Mary and Joseph. We heard more about the upper story perspective of who Jesus was, is, as the Word, the one who spoke the universe into existence. He just spoke. Poof, there it is. Amazing. The light who overcomes the darkness in the world caused by sin and who lights up and transforms our lives. And the Father's only Son who came to earth to be a human like us and to rescue us. See, I was listening. This week's chapter covers a whole lot of Jesus' life. In fact, the story spends a chapter on Jesus' birth, 2 chapters on his death and resurrection, and only 3 chapters in the middle on the whole of the rest of Jesus' life this week and the next 2 weeks. So it really is a big picture overview of Jesus' ministry. Pretty much each paragraph of this week's chapter could be at least one sermon in itself. But that's okay. It's not going to be. We will not be here all day. And there is value in stepping back and getting more of that wide-angle picture of who Jesus is, who he was, what he did, what he taught. Because when we look at each story individually, and especially if you're more familiar with the children's Bible story versions of the stories, it's easy to sort of reduce Jesus down to nuggets of good teaching, good example, and inspiring miracles. But when you take that step back and you read all the stories back to back to back, it's almost overwhelming, but in a really good way. As Craig said last week, Jesus is pretty unsettling. He's pretty radical. He's definitely not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And I think we should be unsettled by Jesus. He should shake up and challenge our world on a regular basis. Because otherwise, if we get him fit into a nice little tidy box, and we think that we've got him all figured out, then he's not God anymore, is he? We are. Any time that we make Jesus into something that we can fit into our understanding, we've made ourselves bigger than him. But by definition, God has to be beyond our understanding. So if Jesus is God, knowing him more deeply is going to be a lifelong journey, isn't it? And it's a good journey for sure. It's one absolutely worth taking. It's an adventure. Are you in? You're in. Good. Someone, Craig's in. Anybody else? Okay, I see a couple hands. All right. It's going to be a small party. That's okay. No, I know you're all coming along. So today, we're going to look at some more of who Jesus is. This week's chapter does cover, as I said, quite a bit of ground. And some of you may be very familiar with the stories. Some of you not so much. That's all right. I'll try to explain enough that it makes sense, even if you don't know all the details. If you hadn't read the chapter, then pick up a book. The storybooks are in the back. They're just the stories taken right out of the Bible without the chapters and verses. You could start last week's chapter, chapter 22, at the beginning of the New Testament, and then maybe go back and read the rest later, but you'd be right there with us. But this morning, we're going to take a little time to think about his baptism and that whole out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil thing. And we're going to look at the stories in this week's chapter a little bit. We're not going to go through them one by one. We're going to pick out some common threads about who Jesus is from the way that he interacted with individuals and groups of people. And we'll consider how people responded to Jesus, either positively or negatively. Perhaps there's a way Jesus is calling each of us to respond to him now in our own life stories. What could that be? Let's see if God shows you something as we go along. But let's pray before I continue on. God, we do want to know you. You revealed yourself to us through Jesus, and we want to know you, Jesus. And we just confess that you're hard to figure out. We can read the stories, and we can understand some, and thank you that you do keep revealing yourself to us. And we pray that you would continue to do that this morning. Give us your spirit to help us know you, to help us understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start out with the story of Jesus' baptism. But before we read it, what is baptism? It's an act of being usually physically immersed in water as a representation and expression of something that has happened to us spiritually. There's a lot of symbolism in baptism, but we'll leave that for our annual baptism service, which this year will be up at Pine Lake on July 14th while we're up there camping. If you haven't been baptized, or if you were too young to remember your baptism and it was really your parents' choice, not yours, we do encourage you to get baptized. You can talk to me, talk to Craig afterwards. We would love to talk with you more about baptism and baptize you. Generally, we get baptized as a sign that we've decided to follow Christ. We recognize that we sin, that we're not perfect, that we're powerless to rescue ourselves from our sinfulness, but when Jesus died and rose again, he defeated the power of sin and death. Baptism in water is symbolic of Jesus washing away our sins. So let's read the story of Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, 13 to 17. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So at this time in the story, people were coming to John to be baptized as a sign that they were repenting, which means they were doing a U-turn in their lives. They were walking away from sinful behaviors and habits and walking towards God. So why would Jesus be baptized? He didn't have any sin that needed to be washed away. And he didn't need to turn back from God because he'd never gone a different direction. And there isn't really an obvious answer to this one. It's one of those questions that draws you in and makes you think. And there's probably more to it than I've discovered so far. But first of all, Jesus is human. He's one of us. And by being baptized, he is identifying with our humanity. He sets us an example. If baptism's important when we follow Jesus, then it makes sense that he would want to be baptized so that we can follow him in that public act of putting our faith in him. Second, Jesus' baptism marked the beginning of his ministry. Up to this point, we really don't know very much about his life. Apparently, there wasn't too much remarkable about his childhood and early adulthood. So Jesus' baptism is like an anointing. It's like an ordination, a moment to mark him as set apart for a very specific role. It's like when we ordain a pastor or an elder. Some of you were here a few weeks ago when we ordained Jerry as an elder. And a couple of really awesome things happened at Jesus' baptism. We hear that the Spirit came to rest on him. God filled him with his Spirit in a new way to empower him from his mission and his ministry. And God identified him as Son and spoke his pleasure over him. This was God the Father saying, "Jesus, my Son, I'm pleased with you." How cool for Jesus to have that affirmation. He was going to do some really tough stuff. How beautiful for him to have that moment with his Father to hold on to and look back on. But wait, there's more. This is really cool. This is something that really dawned on me just as I was preparing for this. Jesus' baptism foreshadows his death and resurrection. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Even before Jesus does any miracles, before he heals anyone, before he preaches or teaches or tells a parable, he's giving us a picture of his ultimate purpose, to die for our sins and be resurrected to show that death no longer has any power. That's the symbolism of baptism, going down with him in death in the water and rising back up to life. How beautiful is that? So immediately after his baptism, Matthew tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Well, I'm not going to read about the three tests that the devil put in front of him and his absolutely brilliant responses to each one. Suffice it to say for now that Jesus passed the tests. He was tempted, he resisted, and he didn't sin. This also has seriously cool significance. Jesus is already beginning the redemption process. This takes us right back to Genesis, when sin entered the world, the origin of our whole need for a Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:45 describes Jesus as a second Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world, causing death. The second Adam, Jesus, did the opposite, bringing life. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And we get a glimpse of the beginning of that process when Jesus was tempted. Adam didn't even pass one test. He was tempted just once, and he sinned. He ate the forbidden fruit, and sin entered his DNA to be passed down through the centuries to all humans. Jesus was tempted and passed the test. In fact, he passed three tests. He hasn't even started his ministry, and already we see him drawing this line in the sand. Adam opened a door that allowed sin into the world and gave Satan permission to lead men away from God. Up until now, that door has remained open, and nobody's been able to perfectly resist sin. Jesus shuts the door in the devil's face. Three times. No, no, no. No quick satisfaction of his hunger. He will trust God to provide all his needs. No to celebrity and grabbing the limelight and getting the accolades. He's going to trust God to glorify him in his way and his time. And no to worshiping anything other than God, to compromising in any way for short-term benefit. Jesus still needed to die on the cross in our place to save us from having to suffer the punishment for our sin. But right from the beginning of his ministry, he showed that he has power over sin. And he gave us hope that mankind isn't doomed forever. There really is one who is more powerful than sin, who can save us. He hasn't died on the cross yet, but we can see it coming. And there are other places in the stories that we read this week where Jesus gives us hints of his ultimate purpose as our Savior. When he met with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, he referred back to Moses lifting up the bronze stake in the desert. Remember that story in Numbers 21, those of you who've been around? The Israelites had been grumbling against God again. And as a wake-up call, God allowed poisonous snakes to enter the camp and start biting them. The antidote he gave Moses was a bronze snake on a pole. Moses held up the snake, and whoever looked at it was healed and didn't die. In this meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus drew a parallel between this and him being lifted up on the cross. John 3:14 to 15, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For whoever believes in him, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You know, it's easy for us to read that knowing that Jesus was lifted up on a cross to die and that his death brought about our salvation. We know that ending. But this is early in Jesus' ministry. It hasn't happened yet. And it's another place where Jesus is already showing us who he is and what he came to do. This was puzzling for people at the time. Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. We have the joy of looking back and putting the puzzle pieces together and seeing that all along Jesus' mission was consistent. He didn't come to teach us and do miracles and stuff and oops, things went south, he was misunderstood, he ended up getting martyred, and oh, thank goodness God was able to work with it and bring about salvation after all. His death and resurrection was the plan all along. All along, he was working towards reversing the effects of the fall so that we can have a relationship with him now and ultimately live forever with him. God promised to send this Messiah, this Savior. He told his people about him in advance through the prophets. Unfortunately, as people do, his people made assumptions about what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. By the time Jesus arrived, they were looking for a Savior, yeah. But they were looking for someone to save them from their current political oppressor, which at that time was the Romans. Jesus was going for a much bigger and deeper salvation, salvation from the inherited disorder passed down from Adam to all mankind in the sinful nature. No wonder Jesus wasn't who they expected. The thing about expectations is we don't know we have them until they aren't met. Craig and I talk about this with couples when we meet with them for premarital counseling or marriage counseling. You don't realize that you expect your wife to enjoy watching action movies with you until she doesn't. Sorry, Craig. You don't realize you expect your husband to check the oil in your car until he doesn't. Why would he? It's your car. And I'm just picking on silly examples. But, you know, as long as our expectations are met, we don't even notice them. But most conflict arises out of unmet expectations we didn't even realize we had and didn't communicate to each other because we assumed the other person would just know. If you really loved me, you would know. And of course, this is true in all relationships. It's not just marriage. It's true in friendships, between roommates, with coworkers, between parents and children. Expectations are things we just assume will happen, and when they don't, we find ourselves disappointed, threatened, hurt, just plain surprised. The people of Israel were expecting a Messiah, for sure, but Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they expected. The expectation that I want to focus on today, which I think captures a fair chunk of the difference between what they were anticipating and who Jesus actually was, is authority. Jesus didn't rebel against authority. He didn't overturn established authority. It wasn't that he came to fight to take over authority. It was simply that he was God and he had authority. He just carried authority and it was evident to everyone he encountered. For those who had no authority, for the powerless, the poor, and the outcasts, this was really refreshing. But for those who thought they had authority or should have authority, he was totally threatening. So we see examples of Jesus' authority and various people's reactions to that authority in so many of the stories in this week's chapter. So what kinds of authority did Jesus have? Well, he's got authority over the natural order. Last week, we heard how John talks about how the whole world was created through Jesus. He created the entire universe out of nothing. So his first miracle, changing water into wine, lots of wine at that, was no big deal for him. And the unexpected twist here is that it was really good wine. Usually people serve the good wine first at weddings, and then when people had had enough that they wouldn't notice the difference, they'd bring out the two-buck chuck. But Jesus did the unexpected. He only made the very best. Jesus has authority over his creation. He can change the nature of molecules and make ordinary water into wine without it having to be sucked up through the roots of vines and into grapes, without having to be harvested, crushed, fermented, and aged. He can look at a seemingly superficial human need. This wasn't exactly a life-threatening situation. It was simply a wedding. Probably a couple from poor families where there wasn't enough wine. But Jesus cared enough to make their celebration special and save them from the shame of having to send the guests home early. He's in charge of the natural order. He's also in charge of established authorities. More than once in this week's story, we read that Jesus taught as one with authority. Authority is an interesting concept. One definition of authority is power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. Power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. This was the kind of authority that Jesus had. He spoke, and things happened. His words were authoritative. They were backed up with power. Another definition is an agency or corporation that administers public enterprise. This is when we give authority to government, to the education system, to the police, to create order in society. And there's still another definition that often feels more familiar, which is convincing force. This is when someone or some group wants to exercise authority, and they do so by exerting physical or emotional pressure, peer pressure, manipulating the media and public opinion to maintain their power and their influence. The Pharisees and the various religious leaders fought hard to maintain their power and influence in Jesus' day. Israel was occupied by Romans, so they didn't have their own political or governmental authorities. So it felt all the more important to maintain their religious authority. So when Jesus came along with entirely new interpretations of their Old Testament scriptures, it was natural for them to feel threatened. The only area where they could maintain their national identity through their religious heritage seemed to be being undermined. They maintained religious authority over the people by defining what it meant to keep God's laws and by being the ones who could say who was doing the God thing right and who was righteous and who wasn't. Jesus was different. He was beyond charismatic. He didn't need to use any kind of coercion to exercise his natural authority. How many times does Jesus meet one of his disciples for the first time and say to them, "Follow me," and they do it. They leave their fishing business, their tax collection booth, or whatever livelihood they had, and they follow him. That's amazing. They don't ask Jesus for a job description, for a salary and benefits package, or what training opportunities he'll provide. They just up and follow him. That's commanding authority. So suddenly the disciples and the average people were being drawn to Jesus' authority and by definition away from the authority of the religious leaders, so naturally in human terms, but to their own spiritual downfall, they resorted to doing whatever was necessary, even plotting to murder Jesus, to remove the threat. Jesus also has authority over the accepted teaching at the time. Jesus' teaching was different. He didn't just talk about righteous behavior, keeping the right rituals, not doing various prohibited things on the Sabbath, and offering the right financial and sacrificial offerings. He always went a step further. He totally puzzled Nicodemus by talking about the need to be born again. You know, that's become a common term in our usage, the idea of born again Christian. But Nicodemus had never heard that before. And he's a literal thinker, and he couldn't see how anyone could be born a second time. There's no way a grown adult can crawl back inside their mother and have a second birth experience. And all the mothers said, "Hallelujah." Jesus was talking here about the thing we talked about that's represented in baptism, the idea of dying to our old selves and being born again to a new life of following Jesus with the help of his Spirit. It wasn't that Jesus abolished the law and all the Old Testament teachings available to the Jews at the time, but he did show them a new way to understand and apply those teachings. When he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, she got sidetracked on a theological dispute about whether it was right to worship on Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans believed, or in Jerusalem, as the Jews believed. Jesus again took things a step deeper and said that true worship has nothing to do with location. It has everything to do with attitude and heart posture. In John 4:23-24, Jesus told the woman, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus didn't change the need to worship God, but he redefined what that looks like. It's not so much about doing the right thing in the right place. It's more about a heart that knows and loves and honors God. Jesus had authority over demons. He wasn't threatened by recognized authorities in the physical world or in the spiritual world. The stories in the Bible of people being possessed by demons and Jesus casting out the demons can sound kind of foreign to us. Is that really a thing? Was that just their primitive way of understanding different physical or mental illnesses? Well, no. There is a spiritual world and there are spiritual demons that can take control of people. Some of what we consider mental illness today is certainly demon possession. Absolutely not all mental illness, I hasten to add, especially for those of you who struggle with various aspects of mental health. But demonic influence and possession is real, and we see it in these stories. It was very scary because people felt powerless to get free. There seemed to be no remedy, and people possessed by demons did scary and dangerous things. Enter Jesus, totally calm, totally in control, with total authority to tell demons to leave their victims and to be quiet when they started yelling, especially about who Jesus was. There's no dramatic exorcism. There's no climactic music building in the background. There's no theatrics. Jesus' authority literally speaks for itself. He wins, the demons lose, every time. It's important for us to know that if you're following Christ, you have Jesus' Spirit in you. And Jesus' Spirit is still and will always be in authority over demons. So as a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed. You can be tempted, you can be persecuted, but you cannot be possessed. And the point here is that Jesus has calm but absolute authority over the spiritual realm. And he has authority over illness. He has authority over the physical realm and over physical disease. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. He simply took her hand and helped her get up, and her temperature went back to normal. He touched a man with leprosy, and his skin was immediately restored. I like to think he even was wrinkle-free. The stories go on and on. There's no illness that Jesus can't cure and no disability that he can't correct. And we don't understand why God doesn't always heal when we pray and ask him to today. He clearly established during his time on earth that he has the authority and power to do so. And although, of course, all those he healed did still eventually die a physical death one day. We do know that when we live with him in eternity, we will have a new physical body. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in Revelation 21:4, we read that in God's new kingdom, there will be no crying, no pain. We have hope of ultimate healing. It is important for us to know that Jesus does have ultimate authority over our physical bodies. We can certainly pray and hope knowing that he is able to heal us, and sometimes he does, but also trusting that he does love us and that there's more going on than we can understand if he chooses not to. Jesus has authority over sin. He really pushed buttons with the religious leaders when he declared his authority to forgive sins. Jesus' healing gift was understandably popular, and it drew huge crowds. Let's be honest, most of us have at least one ailment we'd like Jesus to take care of. And back then, they didn't have the medical care and the medications that we do, so the lines formed pretty quickly around Jesus. In one story, people were packed inside and around the house where Jesus was teaching. There was just no way to reach him. The fire marshals would have had a field day because it definitely wasn't safe. One paralyzed man had four really good friends who were determined to get him to Jesus so that he could be healed and walk again. So determined, they climbed up on the roof and dug their way through. Obviously, the building wasn't built according to current building codes. But what's weird and unexpected about Jesus' response this time is he doesn't just tell the man, be healed and help him up. The first thing he says in Mark chapter 2, verse 5 is, son, your sins are forgiven. And this, of course, got the religious leaders all in a tizzy. Only God can forgive sins. Was Jesus claiming to be God? Jesus didn't defend himself. He just asked them to examine the evidence. In Mark 2, verses 9 to 12, this is Jesus speaking. And he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. But the fact that he had authority over physical illness and disability and over demons showed that he had authority over everything in the spiritual and created realms. Jesus can heal our bodies, spirits, and souls. He has authority to forgive sins. And finally, Jesus had authority over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was literally sacred. Out of all the ways the Jews had lost control of their country and their government, they still held tightly to the Sabbath. One day set apart, no work, a special Sabbath meal, attending synagogue to worship and learn about God, and rest. And perhaps it's no surprise that this one area where they still had control had taken on a life of its own. The Jewish leaders had come up with 39 categories of things that were forbidden on the Sabbath because they could potentially be considered work. And within each of those 39 categories, there were many specific no-nos. Jesus pointed out where their rules had taken a left turn when he healed a man with a shriveled hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, verses 4 to 5, Jesus asked, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Sabbath rules had become an end in themselves. Just before this, in Mark 2:27, Jesus had said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But rather than being a life-giving day of worship and rest, the Sabbath had become a stressful day of restrictions and making sure the boxes were checked. Jesus wasn't angry that they wanted to rest rather than work on the Sabbath. But he was angry that they had defined work in a way that had become life-sucking rather than life-giving, and that they cared more about maintaining their position of power and enforcing the rules than they did about the people that God intended the Sabbath to bless. Jesus had authority in showing the true intention of Sabbath. He went to the synagogue. Going to church to worship God is an important part of Sabbath. And at the same time, he had compassion for a real human who was suffering and in need every day of the week. The question for us today is how we'll respond to Jesus' authority. In these stories, we see so many different responses. And I wonder where you see yourself. Is Jesus' authority attractive to you? Are you drawn to him? Are you willing to let him shake up your world and your expectations of what your life might be like? Or are you threatened by what following Jesus might mean, what it might cost, how it might change your life? I believe that each person who encountered Jesus in the gospel stories already had an attitude that determined how they would respond to him. You remember Craig's favorite Warren Wiersbe quote? Attitude determines action. Outlook determines outcome. So attitude and outlook determine what's going to happen. I believe that each person who encountered Jesus in the gospel stories already had an attitude that determined how they would respond to him. The religious leaders had an attitude of self-righteousness. They thought they knew what was good and bad, and they were proud of their own rightness. They enjoyed being the authorities on how to follow God's law. They would welcome a Messiah to set them free from political oppression, one who'd give them even more power to govern and rule the people. But they had no idea how much they needed Jesus to bust their paradigms. They were threatened by him, and they rejected him. Already, so early in Jesus' ministry, they were starting to plot to kill him and get him out of the way. Many people still respond to Jesus that way today. You don't have to be a religious leader to decide you know what's right. Perhaps God's ways are outdated, and to put limits around how you want him to save you. Maybe it's nice to have Jesus provide for us, heal us, bless us here and there. But we don't need him to tell us how to live or what our relationships or behavior should look like. Nicodemus had another attitude. He was intrigued by Jesus. He sought Jesus out at night so that his buddies wouldn't see him pull into Jesus' driveway. But he could tell Jesus was sent by God, and he had genuine questions for him. I'm sure that conversation was a profound experience. But we don't know for sure how Nicodemus responded to what Jesus said. Later on in John chapter 7, we do see him sticking up for Jesus, wanting him to at least be questioned and given a fair trial. And after Jesus' death, Nicodemus is mentioned as helping give him an honorable burial. So he obviously had respect for Jesus. But was it too hard for him to step outside his position as a Pharisee? Was the peer pressure too strong? We don't know if he ended up following Jesus or not. And we see that today too, don't we? There are some who have respect for God, who may attend church occasionally for a wedding, a funeral, who have some regard for people of faith or at least recognize it may be true. But at the same time, it's hard to know where their hearts are really at. There's pressure to conform to a peer group, to not be seen as different or weird. So it's hard to know if they've really placed their faith in God or not. And then there are those who are drawn to Jesus. There's the crowd, some of whom did become genuine followers. Some, of course, just wanted the benefits or were enjoying the spectacle of his healing ministry or enjoying seeing him irritate the religious leaders. We all know people who run to God when they need something, but soon drift away after he helps them out of the current pickle. Churches were full the week after 9/11 when people were scared. But when the fear subsided, so did church attendance. There were some who had a determined attitude, desperate to get to Jesus, who got very creative, even dug through the roof to reach him. And to their surprise, their friend didn't just get his legs back. He got a deeper healing and forgiveness of his sins. Have you ever had a situation where you thought you knew what you needed from Jesus, and he gave you something else, something better? I can think of times when I've gone to Jesus wanting him to vindicate me because I've been mistreated or misunderstood, and as I bring my issue to God, he offers me something much better than vindication. He invites me to love and to forgive my enemies Sometimes he shows me areas where I need forgiveness too. Perhaps you've had similar experiences, or you can think of other examples. There are those who are all in, like the disciples, absolutely ready to follow Jesus wherever he leads them. They don't wait to understand every detail. He says, follow me, and they say, yes. And I see that in many of you. There are those who can't wait to tell others what God has done for them. Jesus told the leper that he healed not to spread the word about his healing, but he couldn't help himself. And the Samaritan woman who'd been an outcast because of her lifestyle went right into town and told all the neighbors that they just had to come and meet Jesus. And I know that's something that I want to be more natural, so that I just can't help telling people how awesome Jesus is and all that he's done for me. So if the worship team wants to come back up, in our own lives, when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, when he isn't who we thought he would be, when our assumptions about the life we thought he would give us don't pan out, how are we going to respond? Will we reject any threat to our status quo and keep going our own way? If you're here today and this is all new to you, or if you haven't been around church in a while, I hope you'll be willing to let your defenses down and to trust that Jesus is good and worth following, that he does love you and care about you, and that the life he has for you may not always be easy, but it's good. Will we follow Jesus the minute he asks? If he asks us to leave our secular career and serve him in full-time ministry or missions, or if he asks us to leave vocational ministry and serve him in the marketplace, or if he asks us to go back to school or get to know our coworkers and neighbors and tell them about him, will we be full of questions or excuses, or will we trust and follow? This morning, I invite you to bring your attitude and your outlook before Jesus. Are there places where he hasn't met your expectations, or where you assumed that his plan for your life would be very different? Ask him to show you where he's inviting you to accept his authority in your life, to be open to his teaching, even if it challenges the way you've been living in some way, to seek him out and be willing to follow him as the authority in your life, to have complete confidence in him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have authority. And God, we pray that you would help us this morning recognize the places where even subtly we buck against your authority, where we want to be in charge, where we're threatened by your ways and by who you are. God, thank you that you have authority. Thank you that in your authority you are trustworthy and good and faithful. Speak to us, make us more like you. Help us follow you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.